Good morning again. There's a few things sort of going on in parallel that have brought us to this particular message this morning. The first one that you should all be aware of is that Pastor Scott and I were notified this morning, relatively early in the morning, that Pastor Mike and Amy weren't going to be here today. Pastor Mike himself is experiencing symptoms, loss of taste and smell, and so they, out of an abundance of caution and care for all of us here in the building, they have chosen to stay home this morning and to quarantine, as it were, and so we'll keep you updated as to how they are doing, and so I would just encourage all of you to be praying for Pastor Mike and for Amy. In addition, so obviously we'll be not in Romans 1 this morning. That was the plan up until about 5:41 this morning, is that we would be back in Romans chapter 1. But last week, Pastor Mike preached from Romans 1 on propitiation, right? The appeasement or satisfaction of God's wrath. And the ultimate fulfillment of that propitiation, as we saw last week, in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a word of encouragement there, right? Of course, I mean, wrath is a difficult thing to talk about, and not a lot of people actually talk about it. And a lot of people actually pretend like it's actually not in the text. That's not who we are. We take the text as it comes. But the word of encouragement is that because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done on our behalf, suffering under the righteous wrath of God, under the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sin and our unrighteousness, because Jesus took that cup of wrath and He drank it down all the way through to the dregs, then for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, there is no wrath left for us. And so Paul can say in Philippians 1 that his desire was to die and to be with the Lord because he was not afraid. And so that is the glory of the doctrine of propitiation. And we will see God's wrath again this morning in Psalm chapter 2. I guess the third thing that was happening in parallel, unless you are living under a rock, you should be aware that there's a new administration in place, right? And there was an inauguration this week, and for various reasons, perhaps some in the Church of God who plan by God's grace to remain faithful to His Word in the midst of a culture that is secular and secularizing increasingly. As the days go by, it seems, perhaps there's concern. And maybe even the temptation towards discouragement. And so, I only have one purpose here this morning on this extended meditation from Psalm chapter 2. My only purpose here this morning is to encourage you. That's it. I want you to be encouraged from God's Word this morning. Would you pray with me one more time? Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome God. And as your saints in Acts 4 addressed you, I so too will address you this morning as Sovereign Lord. And in that title, there is great comfort for your people. And so I pray this morning through your word and through the babbling of this man, that your name would be glorified and that your people, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, would be encouraged. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Please help us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Psalm 2 is entitled perhaps in your text as "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." It begins, the first stanza, as it were, we'll take these in the four stanzas which they're presented to you in your text, most likely, begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." A few things I want you to see here. I want you to see, it's very clear, that in so many ways, the nations are set against Yahweh. Do you see that? It's very clear. I'm not telling you something that's not on the face of the text, but I want you to understand that the nations are set against Yahweh here in Psalm 2. And not just against Yahweh, the Lord in verse 2, but against His anointed one. That is the common Hebrew word for the Messiah. In this context, in direct context, we know this is a Psalm of David. We know that from Acts chapter 4, very clearly. The early church knew that this was a Davidic Psalm. And there is clearly a sense in which the King of Israel, David, is the person who is in nearsighted, the person that is being referred to here in verse 2 of Psalm 2. The nations are set against, and they have taken counsel together against the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and His King whom He has anointed. And we saw all the way back in 1 Samuel, the anointing of King David. That's who's in view here, at least in the near term. And what did the nations say? Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is a manifestation of the nations who have no interest in being bound by the law of God. And we're going to get to application at the end, but I hope your wheels are already turning. They have no interest. That's what the bonds are. That's what the cords are. This is the law of God and His reign. Now, in the next stanza, we see how God responds to this. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." See, there's only one king. And that's God. And there's only one under king, and that's the king whom God has anointed. And look, the Bible doesn't say that God laughs very often. In fact, it's a very interesting study how many times in the Gospels it is written that Jesus laughs. Anybody know what the number is? Zero. Zero. Jesus weeps, but He does not laugh. But God here in verse 4 is laughing. And He's laughing in derision. Why? Because the kings of the earth, in verse 2, are so puny. They are so puny. And they have set themselves against God the King. And they have taken counsel together, thinking that there's strength in numbers. There is not strength in numbers against Yahweh. And they have said to themselves, let us burst God's bonds apart and cast away his cords from us. This is ridiculous. And it's ridiculous not just because the kings of the earth and their armies are puny, but it's ridiculous because these kings of the earth are made in the image and likeness of God, and they are sons of Adam. The moment those kings were conceived in their mother's womb, they were bound by God's law. And there's no escape. And so God laughs at them because they pretend as if they can be separated from their obligations to God's law. They cannot. And so you see there that they are crying out in vain in verse 3. God has set his king on Zion. Again, in this context, it is David. Then David here in verse 7, apparently as a prophet of God, not only as a king, but as a prophet, David has received a word from Yahweh himself. Look at that, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. This is a word from the Lord to David. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a very interesting text in the context of David as the author and the word of the Lord to David. It clearly has prophetic nature. We'll see that in a bit. But the reason I say that it's interesting is because the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15 is that his descendants would be a mighty nation and kings would come from him. And they would rule over a tract of land that basically went from Gaza in the south, up into Syria in the north. On the west side, it would be the Mediterranean Sea. On the east side, it would be the Euphrates River. That was the tract of land that God promised to Abraham's descendants. And the story of the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges is, all the way leading up to, quite frankly, King Solomon in 1 Kings 4, is the story of God making good on that promise to Abraham, ultimately being fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 4. But here, something very interesting. Verse 8. Ask of me, God says to David, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God is telling David that if David will be faithful, then his sons will rule over all of the earth. And there's lots to say here, maybe perhaps in 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to go there today, but if you want to see the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, you can see the promise that God makes to David about his sons. And how is this heritage, how is this possession to be given? Verse 9. I ask you as we read verse 9, are the nations coming willingly? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In many ways, the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua and then subsequently in the book of Judges is an apologetic issue for us, right? I mean, you hear skeptics talk about why kill them all? Why men, women, and children, and the sheep and the goats, and all of those things? Why? Well, in some sense, we see here in Psalm chapter 2 why this is necessary. Because the nations, the kings of the earth, and the rulers who have taken counsel together, they will not come willingly. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so, if the nations don't come willingly, then they must be taken by force. And God here is laughing, and He will do it. He will do it. And then this plea. Yes, God here is speaking of His wrath, His fury. Do you see that? But look at the plea. Look at the mercy and the grace in the pleading of God. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is mercy. The call to repentance and trust and obedience to the sovereign King of the universe is in itself evidence of grace and mercy. When we go out on the street or to a college campus or we're at work or we're at school and we're pleading with people to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be forgiven of their sin, to be granted a righteousness that is not their own, that God's wrath against them might be propitiated. I want you to understand that that call, that evangel, that gospel call in itself is mercy from God. We are vessels of mercy. We are conduits of mercy and grace when we call people to repentance. And I want you to see here that, yes, the Lord is laughing in the heavens. He's holding these kings in derision. He's speaking to them in His wrath. And He's causing them to be terrified in His fury. But He's also here at the end of the psalm giving them an opportunity to repent and to submit. There was something in verse 12 that I actually struggled with a little bit. I want you to see it. So it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And I struggled with that a little bit, because what's ringing in my mind and in my ears is Exodus 33. Where God declares to Moses His name. And God says that He is abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. Slow to anger. And so, what does verse 12 mean in light of the idea that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is slow to anger, even though here in Psalm 2, it says that His wrath is quickly kindled. And I think what this means is that, you know what kindling is, right? Kindling is the beginnings of a fire. And I think this is telling us several things. If we put together Psalm 2 verse 12 and Exodus chapter 33 and Romans 3, the idea here is this. There is never a time when a king or ruler of the earth sets himself in opposition to God. There is never a time where God's wrath is not kindled. As soon as a man or a nation sets itself against God, God now is set against that ruler or that nation. It is quickly kindled, which means it ought to be quickly repented of. But this same God, even though the fire is quickly kindled, that wrath is not poured out very often until tens or hundreds, or perhaps even thousands of years later. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But as soon as a person or a nation sets itself against God, God takes on that challenge. And he laughs from the heavens and holds that nation in derision. And then Romans 3 comes in because Paul is very clear that God is long-suffering in his forbearance, in his patience, in his slowness to anger. He passed over sins that had been committed for thousands of years before he sets Jesus up as a public display of what? Propitiation. That's how I see Psalm 2, verse 12. And I, for one, am encouraged because the psalm, which is full of wrath and fury and the breaking of the nations with a rod of iron and the dashing those nations into pieces like a potter's vessel, ends with a call to repentance for the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations who have set themselves against Yahweh, the one true God. We know that David was the author of the psalm. We know that David got a word from the Lord beginning in verse 7. We know that David was God's anointed king. But we also know that, like in so many of the Psalms, David was not the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. We know that our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the New Testament tells us that. Turn with me, if you would, again, to Acts chapter 4. Pastor Scott read Acts 4 this morning. The setting is this. This is early, very early in the church. We have some of Jesus' disciples, those who walked and talked with and were taught by him for 3 years or so. Because they're preaching Jesus Christ, they come under some persecution. And you see there in verse 5, the rulers and the elders and the scribes, they gather together in Jerusalem with the priestly family, and they set Peter and John in front of them. And they ask, by what power, verse 7, or by what name did you do this? This is the healing of a man. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Do you see that? The rulers of the people and elders, which we've already seen in Psalm 2. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And there is salvation, verse 12, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then I want you to see in verse 13. So here begins the word of encouragement for you, brothers and sisters. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. You remember Peter, right? The one who what? He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. And it wasn't just any denial. It was a denial because he had been challenged by a little girl. When the rulers saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The fact that the crippled had been healed was incontrovertible. Everyone saw it. Everyone knew who this man was, and everyone knew that a great miracle had been done in their midst. Look at that. For a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Has God done a work in you? If He has, brothers and sisters, then be bold. Be bold. So verse 18. This is what rulers do. This is what the kings of the earth do. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here we are. Three things I want you to remember if you're taking notes. Three things as a word of encouragement this morning. Number one. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel regardless of what comes. And there may be some things coming for us. Those of us who stand firm and remain faithful. There may be things coming for us. And I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, to preach the gospel. There will be rulers of the earth who will tell you that you cannot preach the gospel. It will be illegal to preach the gospel. And if you think I'm making it up, understand that there are portions of the scriptures that are not allowed to be preached from in Canada. That's the nation that's just across the border from us. And I have personally talked to pastors who minister in Canada who can testify to the warnings they receive if they preach certain texts. So they called them, verse 18, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But there's this glorious gospel word. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So exhortation and encouragement number one, brothers and sisters, is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel regardless of the consequences. Do what God has commanded you to do and leave the consequences to God. Just so we can double back for a moment to Psalm 2. Word of exhortation and encouragement number two. Number one was preach the gospel. Number two is pray. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Anointed. We see here that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. The rulers of the earth were set against Jesus. Do you see that? Verse 27. For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let me stop there for a second. Their prayer begins in verse 24. And they address their prayer to the Sovereign Lord. And that's what verse 28 means. Do you see that? If God is not sovereign, then He does not dictate what's going to happen. But no, they affirm that God has done whatever His hand and His plan had predestined to take place. See, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ wasn't an accident. No, it was ordained by the sovereign Lord. And we should be comforted by that. And that's how we should pray. We should address God as sovereign Lord. Yes, Father in heaven. That much is true. Our Father in heaven is the sovereign Lord. Verse 29, how do they continue to pray? Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They don't pray for healing or more signs or more gifts. They pray for boldness. The signs and the gifts come from the hand of God as He sovereignly ordains them. They pray for boldness to do what? To speak the word. Now, Psalm 2. How do Jesus' disciples interpret Psalm 2, the first couple of verses? The near-term fulfillment is in verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Newsflash, that's everybody. That's everybody. Those nations represented there, the Jews and the Gentiles, have set themselves against the sovereign Lord. So as we make application now from 1 Timothy 2, go with me there if you will. This is a continuation of the second exhortation. The first exhortation was to preach the gospel. The second exhortation is to pray. The first thing we should pray for is boldness in our speech. Boldness to fulfill the first exhortation to preach the gospel. But Paul here gives us more to pray about. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Let me stop there. Regardless of who's in charge, we should pray for them. But I think the prayer is very specific. I think the prayer that we should be praying for those who are in authority over us should be informed by Psalm 2. The first thing we should pray for kings and those in authority over us is that they would submit themselves in obedience to the one true God of Israel. Repentance and faith need to come to those who are in authority over us at every level of government. From the one person in charge at the head of the executive branch, through all of the legislature, through the judges, down to our local dog catcher. What they need, first and foremost, is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to submit themselves to the obedience of the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's what we should be praying. And the reason we should be praying for them for that is because we know from Psalm chapter 2 what their end will be if they don't have that. When the kings and all who are in high positions submit themselves to the obedience to the sovereign Lord of the universe, then what happens? We may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. This is what we desire. It is not guaranteed. Because when the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations set themselves against the sovereign Lord, the one true God of Israel, we may not lead a peaceful and quiet life. I submit to you Peter and John as exhibit A of that. But we do pray. I exhort all of you to pray for the new administration at every level, that they would turn and they would submit themselves to the one true God of the universe. Psalm 33 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The third and final word of exhortation this morning as I finish up. So the first one was to preach the gospel. The second one is to pray. Pray for boldness to preach the gospel and pray for those who are in authority over us that they might submit themselves to the rulership and the kingship of the sovereign Lord. The third thing I want you to be exhorted by or unto this morning is I want you to be encouraged. Be encouraged. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is the King. He rules and He reigns right now. It is a heavy thing to stand knowing that our Jesus, who is alive and well and interceding for all of us, He is also listening in. And I want you to know that I am not ashamed to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is ruling and reigning. He is the sovereign Lord, and He is gracious and merciful. And all of the promises that God has ever made to His people are true in Him for us. And in so many ways, those promises to which I just referred, if you read through the New Testament and you're honest with yourself about the black words on the white pages, there's not a lot of promises in there about our comfort in this world. And regardless of what comes, regardless whether or not the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations set themselves against the Son of God, the sovereign Lord of all the earth, regardless of all of that, God in His grace and mercy will see each and every one of us who are born again by His Holy Spirit through to the end. And our hope is yet future. So I leave you with this morning. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And when you have kissed the Son, when you have submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and Savior, you have nothing to fear. His wrath has been propitiated on your behalf. And our hope, the new heavens and the new earth, is coming. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.